As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Ephesians 4, we're really only going to be looking at verses 31 through 5, verse 2, but we're going to begin our reading back in verse 17, hopefully to provide some of the context of our text for this morning, which is 4:31 through 5, verse 2. But Ephesians 4 is starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As we think about the last five commandments, it's good to remember some just guiding principles as we get to these final five. This is actually... we don't say this often from the pulpit because it just goes to our Presbyterian brothers' heads. But the Westminster Standards, the catechisms, really create or use this framework as they go through the commandments. And in some ways, it's more helpful than maybe how the Heidelberg also works through the commandments. And what I mean by that is they use these principles. First is the umbrella principle, that the commandments deal in categories. And what you'll find is that each of the commandments is going to deal with or forbid the greatest in the category by name, but then everything underneath of it that's related is also forbidden. So take, for example, what we have today, no murder. But underneath murder, all of those things that are associated in the same category of murder are also included. This is what Jesus would do with this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that he's going to take murder and then also talk about anger underneath of it. The second principle is the external-internal principle. Each one of these deals with externals, but related to it are the internal attitudes, feelings, motives, and emotions. So it's not just the external act that is addressed. It's what lies underneath the surface that contributes to the external is also involved. And then the third principle is the positive-negative principle. Whatever is forbidden, the opposite is commanded. and vice versa. So if you just take these principles and apply them to the commandment that we're on, if you notice that in question and answer 105, it dealt with both the umbrella principle and the external internal principle. Question 106 dealt with, once again, the umbrella principle and the external internal principle. And then the last question and answer 107 deals with the positive negative. Murder is forbidden, but the opposite positive is commanded. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly towards them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So this morning, as we look at the command, no murder, we're going to do so from Ephesians 4 into Ephesians 5. And this section, this text for this morning, is in a section of the book of Ephesians. And this is why we tried to back up and read into our text. And this occurs in a section of the book of Ephesians where Paul is giving practical advice on how to live out the new existence that he talks about in Ephesians 4:20 through 24. What he's suggesting, or what he's teaching, is that a new reality has occurred, that the old self has been put off and the new self has been put on. It's not a command to put off the old and to put on the new. It's talking about the reality that is true. The old has been put off. That's what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. That the old no longer defines us. It no longer describes us. That we are now defined by the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. That we are being renewed in His image. And then what you find beginning in verse 25 is, this is what used to be true, but now this. This used to be true, now this. Five different categories Paul is going to use to say, this is what it used to look like when you used to walk in the futility of life. But now you walk as those that are in Jesus Christ. And we are really only looking at the fifth in that list. And the framework that Paul uses in this is he gives a negative exhortation, he follows that with a positive exhortation, and then gives the rationale, the motivation, the reason for the behavior. And we are going to look at the negative and the positive as it pertains to the sixth commandment. Do not murder. So our two points this morning is, first, the negative exhortation. And then our second point is the positive exhortation with the rationale tucked in with it. So the negative and then the positive. First, the negative. This brings us to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are attitudes and behaviors that belong to the old self. The former manner of life. It's the overarching idea of malicious anger or verbal abuse. It's very similar to what Jesus actually is going to teach on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In Ephesians 4, Paul is going to give us this list of six vices. The first is bitterness, the sense of resentment. It's the idea of being sour. You've been around those people. I would say negative Nancy's, but that's not fair to Nancy. Sorry, Nancy. That life has become bitter and resentful and negative. The second is wrath. Wrath and anger, there's very, very little difference between the terminology here. They're almost interchangeable words. The difference would just simply be that wrath would contain a little bit of the idea of something that boils over. Anger is something that a little bit more settled, that something that has a prolonged influence more than wrath. It tends to be a little bit more temporary, a little bit more passionate. Both of those actually aren't inherently negative phrases. This is why earlier in the passage, Paul will say, be angry and sin not, because anger in itself is not wrong. And sometimes we think in those categories and we have to be careful. There is an anger that is sinful and there's an anger that is not. There's a wrath that is sinful and there's a wrath that is not. And what Paul is talking about here is anger and wrath that are destructive, that are hurtful, that stem from a desire to hurt the other person. The fourth vice is clamor. This is a pretty aggressive word. And this would be the whole idea of screaming, shouting, brawling. It can be shouts of joy. So once again, clamor is not in itself a negative word. Often used in Scripture in positive ways. That somebody is rejoicing in somebody is exuberant. But here in this list, it's the intense yelling at, screaming at, violent response to a moment. The fifth is slander, blaspheming someone. It's abusive speech. This is deliberately saying something about somebody else. It's not about necessarily being true or false. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking it's about whether we said something that was true or not. Remember, the idea here is that you're deliberately saying something to hurt another person. And sometimes we can say that which is true, but it's not necessary, and still provide hurt to somebody else's name or reputation. Not everything about somebody else has to be said. And sometimes we are to not say things because we know that by saying them, we would provide harm to the other person. Now, naturally, there are times when we have to say something that's negative about somebody else if it's about protecting others. That by remaining silent, we actually endanger other people. That's not what I'm talking about here. But there are times when we will choose to speak about somebody that might not be necessary. And what it does is it just deliberately hurts the other person. And the last is malice, mean-spirited. This is vicious speech. And all of these, verse 31 would say, need to be put away. Now, it's interesting that this is a different verb tense than what else is in this passage. The verb tense, not that it matters to you, is an aorist passive. And so what's being conveyed here is that the change of behavior is expected. And the passive part about this is that this change is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is these behaviors are to be removed. Maybe a good helpful picture is the idea that these behaviors are going to be, you're going to be cleansed, washed. They're going to be swept away by the powerful working of the Spirit within our hearts and lives. Paul is a masterful theologian. And so he's giving a sense here of what is true of a child of God. And what he's saying is that there are certain behaviors that you need to be washed of, that you need to be cleansed of, that they need to be removed from you. And then he'll keep tying in these ideas. He doesn't just leave it off. In Ephesians 5, he's going to talk about these household relationships. Remember, he's framing his epistle in the idea of walk and walk and walk and walk. What defines your life? What is the tenor of your life? How do you live out day by day, moment by moment, in the everyday aspects of life? How do you live out what it means to be those that are in Christ Jesus? And here he's saying that there are areas of our life where we have been defined one way, but we need to be defined a different way. And we need the Spirit to drive us in that direction. And when he writes in Ephesians 5, he's talking about this relationship between husbands and wives, but he's not also only just talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. He is embedding within that communication about what is appropriate between a husband and wife. He is also going to create the framework of the relationship with Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And he says in verse 25, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which he's going to get back to in our text for this morning, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is what is being conveyed in verse 31. That we are to remove. Well, how are we going to have that removed? By the washing of the word. That the word washes us, cleanses us, renews us. See, it can be so tempting to want to just knuckle down, isn't it? I got this. I'm going to change. And it becomes about resolutions and it becomes about self-help and effort. And Paul is saying, no, what you need is to be powerfully renewed by the washing of the Word of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. That he begins to address the very core. Verse 24 would say that we are those that are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're being renewed in the image of our Creator by the powerful working of the triune God in our hearts and lives. It's the only way the vices are going to be removed. My wife and I were having a conversation just yesterday about the working of the Word of God in our hearts and lives. that we can be tempted to think, well, I don't really need the word every day. I go to church, go to a Bible study. Isn't that enough? Depends on what you mean by enough. It's all definitions, isn't it? If enough just means you want to get by, yeah, you're right. But if enough means that you want the word to come into the very crevices and pores of your being and wash away the junk, then you need a daily cleansing. Because that's how that's going to be removed. And it's so easy to get frustrated and say, but why am I not getting any better? Why am I not changing? Why am I not growing in grace? Why am I not reflecting more of the character of Jesus Christ in my heart and life? While our Bibles stay shut. I'm not trying to introduce you to legalism. But this is a power. This is not. A closed book doesn't change anybody. And what Paul is saying is, this will wash you. This will remove the junk within. It's the Word of God. And as we're in it, we'll be changed by it. When I was a kid, it was about a list. Did I read my Bible today? Did I do my duty? It's not about that. Really, the question is, did I have the opportunity to commune with the triune God and be changed by that interaction? It's a different question. It's a different attitude. I've mentioned it before, but this whole idea of the negative then followed by the positive is really the idea of Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection. We're defined a certain way by nature. If we want to be defined as something else, you need a greater affection to drive out lesser affections. And that's really where we're turning in our second point, the positive, which involves the rationale or the reason behind it. Paul is going to list several attitudes and behaviors that are replacing the malicious anger and speech that characterize the life of the unredeemed. This is a list for the life of the church. One another are the terms that find its way into this positive list. And what he's going to say are five things that now should define us. One, we're supposed to be kind. The sense of that is we're to be useful or helpful to others. What's appropriate or fitting for a certain situation? It's the idea of a hand fitting into a glove, that when we help other people, what we're doing is that we're trying to make life easier for them. Lloyd-Jones on this text would say, instead of being on the lookout for something you can find fault with, be on the lookout for something you can praise. Life is hard. Life is difficult. Life is trying. Look for ways to help. So much in such a simple phrase, isn't there? Most of the time, people do not need to have life made more difficult for them. But they do need help. Be kind. The second is we are to be tender-hearted. Literally, it says compassion that comes from your very bowels. This is affection that comes from the very core of who you are. We live in a hard world. A world that is callous. And we're supposed to be tender. I know all this talk about manly man. Gotta be the tough guy. Naturally, I don't buy into that. We're supposed to be tender. Affections are supposed to come from our very core. I used to care that this would come out. Now I've given up on it. I'm a hopeless case. And I think what Paul would say is, it's okay to join me in being tender and soft, to allow those affections to come from our very core. Third, our text says that we are to forgiving one another. It's not quite the phrase forgiving. It really should read being gracious to one another, showing kindness and favor. It involves forgiveness, but forgiveness would be the subcategory. The big umbrella actually is the idea of being gracious, extending grace to others. And then fourth, going into the next category or chapter, some will say that there's a pretty a demarcation between the teaching at the end of chapter 4 and the chapter 5. Naturally, since I read into chapter 5, I don't hold to that. But there are those that will say that at what ends in 32, something new begins in 5:1. It doesn't change the fact that it's still truth. It's just the direction you go with it. I'm connecting it to 4. If you want to connect it to what's in 5, that's completely fine. It doesn't change the reality of what's there. Okay? So if you don't think it belongs here, just put this down as number 1. Your second one that's beginning the new list. But it's still in the list. So number 4 or number 1 is imitators of God. We're to copy. We're to mimic God. I'll just let that sink in. We're to imitate God. Only place in Scripture where this is said. We're told to imitate other people. We're told to imitate Jesus Christ. This is the only place where you're going to find that we're supposed to mimic or copy God. And then later on, we'll talk about what that means. Fifth and finally, we're to walk in love. Paul uses walk to refer to our whole conduct, our conversation, the whole manner of life. This is the habitual trajectory of our life. What we think, what we say, what we do. This is the tenor of our life. And he says, walk in love. It's interesting. Love, he's commanding love. Like, what? Paul, you can't command an affection. He just did. You can't really say, well, I'll like them, but I don't have to love them. I may have used that line as a kid. And Paul's saying, no, you got to love them. You're supposed to walk in love. It doesn't depend on the merit of the other person. We are to seek the good of the other person. And it's costly. It's sacrificial. As Christ gave himself up for us. Christ willingly going to the cross and laying down his life as a substitutionary atonement for his people. It's what we read in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All Christians are supposed to love in that way. Husbands have a double command. As Christ loved us. As Christ gave himself up for us. Paul would write in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul is saying we are to love as Jesus Christ loved. We are to be gracious as God has been gracious to us. What defines us? That we are, Paul would say, beloved children. I started the sermon by opening with Ephesians 1 verse 3. That we have all of these spiritual blessings because we're in Christ Jesus. But if you go on into verse 4 and 5, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoptions as sons. We are God's beloved children. To drive home that point, in Ephesians 2, we read verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He sent his son. Who would willingly go to Calvary's cross and bear our sins because of the great love of the triune God. And Paul is saying, my people should imitate that love. That's the love that is now you. That's the love that defines how we interact with other people. A love that is merciful and gracious and unconditional, unending, undeserved, unyielding. That's what defines us. This whole passage about walking in a manner that is defined by our new orientation that we are now in Christ might actually seem a little blasé. Kind of boring, actually. Very ordinary. Been interested that with given happenings in other parts of the country, how easily we're drawn to the sensational. The wow moments. And the Bible gives us ordinary. Not mighty deeds done in great power, but humble lives transformed by the Holy Spirit. God takes those that have murderous hearts and makes them kind. Maybe that is an incredible act. But it's an act that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And my prayer as we look at these final five commandments over the next weeks, would that we would be those that are transformed. That we no longer reflect what we once were, but that we reflect Jesus Christ. May God do that powerful work by His Word and Spirit in the lives of His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. We thank You that those truths are met and accompanied by the powerful working of Your Spirit. And Father, our desire is that our lives would be defined by the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. May we reflect You. May our attitudes, may our speech, may our actions be shaped by our identity in Christ, that we would truly walk in love as we imitate You. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.